Good morning, church. I was gone most of this week. I just got back from preaching at the chapel of Northwestern College, a great Dutch Reformed school in Northwestern Iowa. That's all for Northwestern Iowa. Good, hearty Dutch Reformed people. You know, the Dutch Reformed are like first cousins to Presbyterians. But right before that, I came back from Tampa, Florida, business trip. The Lord's work must be done to the ends of the earth. Amen. The water was cold, but not as cold as I thought. So it was fun to be in the ocean. Can you believe it? In January. And you know what's a real relief when you're in this kind of cold is to get a chance to pee in the ocean. And you haven't done that? Everyone's done that. Anyway, it doesn't matter because the ocean's already salty. That's how God made it. But that's one of my traditions when I swim in. Who wants to go swimming with me? Okay. Anyway, water is part of our sermon, so it is connected somehow. You'll see. So where? Now, where are we here? In the ocean. I'm drowning. Okay, already. So, when Jesus heard that John was arrested, now this is, you know, right after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to the Gospel of Matthew. He withdrew to Galilee, and it says that he left Nazareth, his hometown, and made his new home in Capernaum by the sea. And when we hear it, we hear like, you know, rural area, country. This is not Jerusalem. Right, but actually, what was happening in that time, and I've explained this before, but I'll just review it real quick, is there was a new city called Sepphoris, very near Nazareth, that was a Roman imperial town. And then on the other side, Herod wanted to make a name for himself and built a new city called Tiberias in honor of the emperor of Rome, Tiberius, who succeeded Caesar Augustus. So Jesus lived kind of sandwiched between these two major Roman imperial cities in that rural part of Galilee. You can imagine how the Roman Empire was now in every corner of that Mediterranean world. And we know that Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter, and Jesus himself was a carpenter like his father. Some scholars now wonder if Jesus went to nearby Sepphoris, maybe on a daily basis, to help construct that city. That's part of what carpenters do. He withdrew to a smaller, quieter part of that whole area, to Capernaum, a very small fishing village. I've had the privilege of visiting that place one time. It's still amazingly peaceful and beautiful. And there is a quote here from the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And in Jesus' time, it had literally become Galilee of the Gentiles, right? A prophecy made hundreds and hundreds of years before. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." In that time, it was about the menace of the Assyrian Empire, which had come from the northernmost part of Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, and have come down to take over the northern part of what we call Israel. But this was also, unfortunately, foreshadowing of things to come. And in Jesus' time, The Roman Empire now had come in and infiltrated even this country part of that of the people of God. So this darkness had descended in the region of Galilee. And for those who sat in that region and in the shadow of death, light has dawned. What is this light? What is this light that is dawning in the shadow and specter of this empire? From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Even though the Roman Empire is right here to my left and right here to my right, and my own rulers are complicit with the Roman Empire in building these monuments, entire cities, to glorify Rome and have their politics and economics and their military right in the heart of our ancient land. Nevertheless, light has dawned, and that light will shine if we repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. We think about our political leaders. I especially think about our economic leaders. You know, the Federal Reserve Board chair in many ways has more power than the president. They can serve many, many terms. How many years did Alan Greenspan serve in a row? And Paul Volcker before that. So I think about all of these so-called leaders in our midst. And I want them to repent. I want them to get some jail time for what they've done to our nation. But this is what Jesus says. Jesus tells us to repent. Now, this could sound like blaming the victim, right? But Jesus may be alluding to something different than that, a whole different way of seeing it. Yes, we have been, many of us, played by the system, some of us oppressed by the system, exploited by the system, some of us are in danger of being deported even from this unjust system. And yet, here's what Jesus is saying. Our values, our aspirations, our understanding of reality does not need to have its basis in this present system. If we understand notions of success and failure according to this system, we've already failed. What does it mean to succeed in the time of present darkness? What does it mean for us as the people of God to embody light that is dawning in the time of God's kingdom come near? We'll return to those questions, but let's proceed with the text. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They're just doing their job. And remember, we've already said in previous readings that the entire Sea of Galilee had become one major fishing factory for the Roman Empire. So they were part of low-wage, almost slave-wagery-type workers, where all of the fish were going into canneries. I mean, they had factories back then, too, just maybe not as mechanized as ours. But they also had factories all along the Sea of Galilee that was controlled now by the Roman Empire. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Interesting. We can eat fish. Can we eat people? We can make a living out of fishing fish, but can we make a living out of fishing for people? And that's what these people, I mean, I'm just guessing that that's what they might be thinking because they were in the middle of making a living, right? So if Jesus says, follow me, is there some alternative? And that's still the dilemma for many of us today. Like those of us who feel called to fish for people, how do you make a living doing that? But Jesus had nothing further to say. He just said, follow me. And the most amazing thing happened. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. This was a family business, which means that they left their family and they left their livelihood. Something a little bit disconcerting to me about this is that later we know that Jesus and the disciples dine with Peter's mother-in-law. So last time I checked, you don't get a mother-in-law unless you're married. So Peter was married. Now, we don't know anything about his wife. Maybe he was a widower, or maybe they were divorced, or maybe they were still married, and he just left everything for a time. Not that I'm recommending it without some serious discernment. But we do know that he was part of a family business, and he left all of that, which meant that he left some of his family members in the lurch, right? You're a critical part of the family business. How do we make a living? And as he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father, Zebedee. Now, there were three of them. And in their boat, they were mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is a very strange thing. I'm not sure, you know, if even I am capable of doing this. I'm not sure, like, where my state of mind would be if some random man just kind of walked by and say, leave all that and follow me. I know what it is to work in a family business. When I was in high school and college, one of the reasons why I had to go to college in Atlanta was because we had a family business, a convenience store in suburban Atlanta, which just simply could not function without my older brother and myself. And eventually he went on to graduate from Georgia Tech and go to business school. So I had to be the primary person working at our family business. My parents' English was just simply insufficient to run a modern business. And my father is kind of a neat freak, and he likes everything clean. And we had these, you know, blue-collar guys from working at the AT&T factory across the street, and they'd come in with their muddy boots and things like that and grab this or that for the convenience store. And I'm trying to, you know, be friendly, and I would try to remember their names. Hey, Frank, you know, welcome back, and things like that. And my dad is so annoyed at the dirt they were tracking. And he, I kid you not, he would get a broom, and he would literally sweep right behind them. And it looked like he was sweeping them out of our store. Our business continued to go down. So, I mean, without me, at least, trying to keep the family business afloat. I mean, our whole family would have gone bankrupt. And I remember that time. I said, Dad, you know, I know we're a small convenience store, but we got to take credit cards. Everybody uses credit cards now. This is the 1980s, a century ago. But he said, no, we can't do that because they're going to charge us like 3%, you know, 2 to 3%. I said, but we're going to have more volume. We're going to do more business. Yeah, but that's still 3% off our margin. We can't afford that. It's like, he was a teacher in Korea. And how do you say this? I don't want to stereotype, but teachers, pastors, and doctors make awful business people. Amen? They're smart people, but their brains are not wired for common sense. Anyway. Okay, I can say that because I'm in that category. Okay, was that cathartic? We know people like this, right, Josette? We know our own kind. But, you know, we have to do what we can to make life work. And for most of human history, our livelihood was the family business in one form or another. So it's not like an optional thing that we might think. This meant that they were really putting their own family's livelihood in a pretty serious compromising position, in a precarious position. So it's not a small thing for them to leave all that. And let's remember that they didn't actually know who he was. So I'm thinking that there must have been something in these young men already, some restlessness, something that told them this isn't how life is supposed to be. We're not supposed to work day and night, and most of our profit go to some foreign empire. It's not right that our villages are now sandwiched by massive imperial cities, centers, monuments to a foreign god. Something is not right here, but I was born into this, right? That whole area was already under the control of the Roman regime for almost 100 years by the time Jesus began his ministry. 93 years, something like that. And that's all they knew. That's all their fathers and mothers knew. That's even all their grandparents knew for most of their adult life. So it didn't just seem like reality, it seemed like an inevitability. When people are in the middle of a long-lasting, massive empire with global reach, it seems like a permanent inevitability. Do we all get what we're saying here? But you see, this whole thing, which seems so real, so massive, so permanent and inevitable, this too shall pass. And that's exactly what Jesus came to proclaim. Jesus came to liberate us first from brainwashing. And when we believe that this present system always was and always shall be, we've been brainwashed. Do you know who was here before all of us and our ancestors? God was here. Amen? Who built this land? Who populated this place with people and creatures and plants of all kinds? Who created the earth itself? Who created our solar system and our galaxy and indeed the whole universe? God, our creator. And all these things that we build on the surface of this earth is very puny in God's sight. The Roman Republic and its successor, the Roman Empire, lasted almost 1,000 years. That seems like forever if you're in the middle of it. Our republics, too, have lasted hundreds of years. It seems so permanent and so inevitable. And yet, for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. God does not measure the passage of time as we do. God is supremely confident in God's universe and that all things will work out for unity under God's sovereign rule. Sometimes I wish God were a little more impatient. But our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. That's my faith anyway. But in the meantime, Jesus has come to proclaim repentance. And that means turning away from the values of this world. If we do not measure ourselves according to the metric of success and failure according to this present world, then we create space in our lives for God actually to speak. There were a lot of people that Jesus said, follow me. And they said, nope. Or they said, yeah, I will, but first, let me go and take care of family business. Let me go say goodbye to my parents and make sure everything's okay with them. And let me get a blessing from them and all kinds of other things. And Jesus said, no, you and all the people that have too many important things going on in your lives, you who have to make it in this world, you can walk away sad. The kingdom of God is for those who can see reality. See God's handiwork beneath our handiwork. God's creation underneath and undergirding our creation. To repent is to be able to see God. But if we do not repent, then the work of our hands, our imperial structures, is what is the only thing visible to our eyes. So how do we make space in our lives for God to speak and for us to recognize God's voice? You know what's the strange thing about living in this country is there's just no distinction between the rich or the poor, those who make six-figure incomes per year, or those who make minimum wage. It just seems like everybody in our society is barely making it. Everybody, even people who make six figures, come home exhausted. Everyone, rich and poor, are afraid that they might get fired or be next to be downsized. Everyone is afraid, rich and poor alike, of whether they will have enough for retirement. Isn't that so interesting that all of us seem to have the psychology of bare, mean survival? No matter what our income level or our assets, this is what Jesus was talking about. This barely surviving, barely making it, constantly afraid that we will be cut out and cut off from survival through empire. I'm not saying eating and drinking and having shelter and warmth is not important. But when Jesus needed to pay the temple tax, he said, open that fish's mouth, and there was a coin, and it was just enough to pay the temple tax, right? There is so much corrupt money sloshing around in our system. Whatever we need, God will provide. But first, we have to be on God's side and see as God sees. All of this is pettiness in God's sight. For us to just want to survive, I mean, just to live is okay. That's fine. God wants us to live, not just survive. God wants us to have life in abundance. God is a very generous God. God is a gracious God. God is a magnanimous God. God wants us to enjoy life. But first, we have to stop being part of the treadmill of this society where we are constantly obsessed with just making it. Remember that in the early church, they all came together and shared what they had. And they never ran out. They just shared what they had. A number of us, on behalf of all of you, went to Standing Rock in North Dakota a few months ago. Thousands of people at that camp. It was amazing. There was plenty of food. We went some of us from tent to tent, just eating a little bit of this and a little of that. And we shared the food that we brought. And we washed dishes together. All the cooking and the cleaning and the organizing and the beautiful ceremonies that helped deepen our humanity was available to all without cost. Light has dawned. In the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That light is the light of humanity. That light is the light of dignity. Not just barely surviving. Not exhausted and crashing after a humiliating day where we felt like not only the seller of a product, but a product ourselves. Where we in America aren't even called citizens anymore, but consumers. This is what our society has reduced us to, consumers. You know what that means? We're just a mouth. We don't even have brains or intelligent speech or a heart. We're just mouths. We're just consumers. Jesus came to remind us of our worth in God's sight. Jesus said, in a world where you are nothing but consumers and then producers so that you can consume again, and all of the profits keep rising to the rich and powerful, in a land where we are nothing but commodity, light has dawned in the shadow of death. And Jesus said, I know who I am and I know what I'm worth. Don't have an academic degree, aren't connected to any political party or religious denomination, don't have any credentials or ordination. The best he got was baptism by a crazy guy eating locusts and honey and wearing camel's clothing. Looked like a guy from the circus. He was baptized in the water by that crazy guy who was beheaded, executed by the Roman Empire too. Those were his credentials. Jesus did not seek dignity conferred by human institutions, human accreditation. Jesus knew that his Father was God in heaven. That is what gave Jesus his identity, his dignity, his humanity, and then his compassion for the rest of us that have been brainwashed by the cult of empire. And after Jesus was executed by the Roman Empire and then raised from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit, the people began to write graffiti. You know, Christians were excellent graffiti artists. So much of what we have in the early church records of Christians, graffiti. And they would etch, you know, in a Roman building in the back when no one can see, Jesus is Lord. You know why that's so crazy? Because the only person you could call Lord was Caesar, right? Caesar is Lord. Everybody had to say that. Remember Heil Hitler? Caesar is Lord. And then the Christians began to write graffiti and whisper, Jesus is Lord. What? That uneducated, poor, from Nazareth, no good Nazareth, rabble-rouser, that we executed on the cross between two thieves? That guy is Lord? How dare you? Only Caesar is Lord. So Jesus is Lord was one of those subversive statements designed to poke a stick in the eye of the Roman Empire. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus had a direct connection to the creator of the whole universe. And when we believe in Jesus, we are also connected to God, our heavenly Father and Mother, who has birthed us all, given us life, the author and perfecter of life itself. This present system is not our mom or our dad. There is only one heavenly parent in the universe. We are the ones who need to repent. Oh, yes, Washington is a swamp and is not going to be drained. Hate to break that news. And Wall Street is just one long ditch. those son of a ditches. Sorry. Cathartic. It was cathartic. But anyway, that's not going to change. Here's what we can do. We can repent. As I said, this is not about blaming the victim. This is about us doing our necessary work so that our hearts and minds are open to hearing the voice of Jesus when he says, drop your nets and follow me. If you follow me, you will have life and liberty and happiness, unlike the false promises of the present day. If you follow me, you will have dignity. And not only survival, but the abundant life, the fullness of life. Why? Because Jesus was connected directly to the creator of the whole universe, and through him, so can we. So Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And he cured every disease and every sickness among the people. He was famous throughout Syria. That area came under the control of the region of Syria, according to the Roman Empire. And they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he cured them all. You know, so much of our illness, whether it's mental or physical or emotional or relational, is a part of empire sickness. Are we aware of that? So many of our illnesses are connected to trying to make it in this dehumanizing system. Jesus has come as our great physician to heal us. We have to be able to track where our illness comes from. We've got to be able to connect the dots so we're not going from one specialist to another, to another, to another. Yes, specialists can be helpful. Yes, our physicians are an important part of God's ecosystem. But a lot of what we suffer from, for many of us, is a combination of illnesses that come from the incredible stress that we experience on a moment-to-moment basis, trying to have a little bit of humanity. We must not be deceived, sisters and brothers, about what is going on, the forces at work in our midst. We must open our eyes, and that means to repent of this present darkness so that we can follow the light which has dawned in Jesus Christ. Amen. It is to him that we give our allegiance, our faith, and our love. Let us pray.